I'm going to invite the children to be dismissed the children's church at this time, and also going to invite Randy up to read our passage for this morning and pray. He'll be reading from Acts chapter 25, verses 1 to 12.
Let's have everybody stand for the reading of God's word. And we're in Acts chapter 25, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him." And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Now while he answered for himself, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all." But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, he answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word this morning. Lord, we just ask you to just fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit. Lord, bring about a change within our church and the people in their hearts this morning, that you would open their hearts to be able to receive what is brought to them this morning. And we pray that you just make it work with your people. In your name, amen.
Thank you, Randy. Just a quick addition to our announcements. Susan was asking that on the 4th, the 2nd, Sunday the 2nd, when they pack after the service, there's a prayer time associated with that packing day. And if you want to come out for that, I think she was saying 3:00, and she's going to make some bean soup or something like that, stew. And if you want to bring a lunch and just kind of hang out, pack some boxes on Sunday after the service, and then just spend a little bit of time in prayer. Those boxes go all over the world, and it's a great opportunity for us to pray for the gospel to be going out for those children that receive that. And of course, a lot of people hear the gospel beyond the box, right? So each box reaches at least 10 people, in some cases even more. And so it's a great opportunity. Well, today we're going to be talking about the bad news, good news. Most of the time it's good news, bad news, but I call that the bad news, good news, because everyone likes good news, right? And we don't like bad news. Bad news is a hard thing, right? But you know that sometimes bad news can be an opportunity. When For example, bad news can be that you have an unexpected bill. That happened to us years and years ago. We had a tax bill that showed up. We didn't have any clue about that this was going to be this huge bill. And then we could just ask, put it in the Lord's hands. And it was just amazing how God answered that prayer and provided for that tax bill. This was way back when we were missionaries in Australia. But you know, bad news can also spur us on to change, right? And so today we're going to explore the bad news and the good news. But we're going to start with the bad news, and then we're going to move to the good news. Well, the problem we have is sin. Sin is a big problem in our lives, and so Paul is up against a bunch of people who don't know Jesus, and so their mode of operating is going to be sinful, and we're going to see how that these unsaved people act towards the believers. And so Paul here has been enduring prison already for 2 years, while Felix, the governor, was procrastinating. And finally, he had to leave his post because of something that happened in his administration, and he was called back to Rome, and he was replaced by Festus. And Festus was different than Felix because Felix was kind of a procrastinator. He was cruel. And Festus took his place. And Festus, we could probably categorize him as a man of action, someone who didn't hesitate to make things happen. And so he inherited Paul from Felix. And here's Paul sitting in prison for 2 years without any hope of a fair trial. And so Festus got busy. In verse 1, we read about what he did. And it says, now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up to Caesarea, from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So he didn't waste any time. He's going to go up to Jerusalem. And one of the reasons that he goes up there is because Jerusalem is where all the Jewish people were, their leadership was all up there. So he goes up there, and this is the same people that crucified Jesus. This is the same people who wanted Paul dead. And so he goes up there, and the first thing that we notice right away in verse 2 is that these people are still holding a grudge. Sin holds a grudge. And look at what it says in verse 2. It says, then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him. So here is a group of people who have a long memory, right? Sin kind of hangs on to grudges. They hated Paul, and so they wait. 2 years goes by. They have a new leader in the position, and they right off the bat, I mean, they bring up Paul. I mean, of all things to bring up at this first meeting that they have with this new governor, they say, hey, by the way, you have a guy in prison we want dead. And so they don't say that, but that's their motivation. They are wanting Paul dead. They're holding this grudge. And this Jewish Sanhedrin was still hating on Paul. Imagine this, carrying this grudge all this time for 2 years. And something else we learn is that sin is vengeful. So it holds a grudge. And it's vengeful. Look at what it says in verses 3 and 4. Ask him a favor against him, that he should summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. So imagine these people who know the scripture. They know the Ten Commandments. I mean, of course, right? They're Jewish leaders. They understand what the Ten Commandments entails. And one of the commandments is what? Thou shalt not murder. And they still wanted to kill Paul. And it's not just in a fair trial to find him guilty. They want to lay an ambush and kill him on the road to Jerusalem. They don't even want the trial to happen. They want to kill him on the way to Jerusalem. Get him out into the open. You know, sin runs real deep. That's the problem with sin. It permeates our entire life. And look how they disregard the law, right? Festus told him, says, no, we're going to try Paul in the Caesarean court. That's where he belongs. Why? Well, because Paul was a Roman citizen. And Festus's job was not just to keep law and order in the Jewish community, but also to make sure that Romans got a fair trial. So I think he kind of saw through their ruse and understood that there was something fishy going on here. Of course, he didn't know that they were going to lay an ambush, but Luke tells us that. And so Paul is where he's supposed to be. And so Festus said, look, we're gonna have court in Caesarea. You're going to come down and we'll then try him. Verse 5. And he says, therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you come, go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault with him. So he gives them an opportunity to come to Caesarea in order to try Paul correctly. Now, before, they've already tried him 2 years prior, and they brought Tertullian to accuse Paul, and it was all false accusations. They've already been through all this, and yet they're going to go through it all over again. And so Festus returned to Caesarea, and he calls Paul to come to this trial. Verse 6, and it says, and when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting in the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. Now, so far, their sin is holding a grudge, right? They're vengeful, and now they're going to lie. And in court, that's the bare false witness, isn't it? That's what the whole thing in the Ten Commandments is all about. You know, thou shalt not bear false witness, and this is exactly what they're going to do. So they're going to lie, and they continue lying against Paul. And verse 7 goes like this. And when they'd come, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem, stood about, and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. So this is bearing false witness. They're lying about Paul. They have no clue what they're talking about, but they're sticking to their guns. They have already brought three accusations against Paul. And we learned about those in Acts chapter 24. And in verses 1 through 9, when Tertullian makes his defense, so to speak, and he flatters Felix, and he tells them basically that three things that Paul had done. First of all, was that Paul had started a new religion, the sect of the Nazarenes, they called it. So this would have been against the law for him to start a new religion. And of course, that's not true, right? Paul didn't start a new religion. And they also accused him of defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile into the temple, which he didn't do. And they also accused him of being a troublemaker in the world and causing confusion. But the problem was it was the other way around. It was everyone else causing confusion and bringing trouble upon Paul, who was just minding his own business in the temple. And they roused up everyone and beat on him until he was rescued by the centurion. So Paul then in verse, Luke doesn't rehash all the accusations here, but you see that those accusations are validated again in verse 8, because Paul just gives this response. Now, I'm sure that there was many more words that were being used, but this is a summary because Luke doesn't need to rehash it every time. And so in verse 8, we get the summary of what Paul, how he answered them. And he says, "Well, he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all." So he answers again against those three charges against him. Now, it was serious charges, it says in the text, and they would have been committing treason, perhaps, or something to the effect of defiling the temple. And of course, in the Jewish law, they could have taken action against Paul, and he didn't do that. And so all these things were serious accusations, but there was no proof. This was all a fabrication, all a lie, in order to try to get Paul convicted. And it's just the bearing false witness that they were up to. And so in Acts chapter 24, we could actually read about Paul's defense in a little bit more detail. But since we just talked about that recently, we're not going to rehash that. But Luke is summarizing his defense here. But Festus now joins the sin party, right? So they've all sinned. They've broken the Ten Commandments. And these are serious offenses that they've committed, right? Attempted murder. I mean, do you think that that's serious business? Absolutely, right? Bearing false witness in a court, right? That is punishable in our courts, right? That's contempt of court. There's depending on what level of court, it could actually be treason. And so there's some very important things that were taking place here while this is all going on. But then Festus sinned by showing favoritism to the Jews. Now, he should have just dismissed the whole thing right there and said, "Look, he's not guilty. You're out. Thank you for your time. You spent 2 years in prison and you're free to go." I mean, that's what he should have done. But instead, this is what Festus does in verse 9. It says, "But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor," right? So now he is shirking his responsibility, just like Felix did. Now, Felix kept Paul in prison for 2 years. And Felix now Festus is doing basically the same thing. Wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" So now what he's trying to do is put Paul back in the hands of these unfair, lying leadership of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. And he knew very well that Paul wouldn't get a fair trial there, because they were already lying about everything. And so he knew that Paul would not get a fair trial. So Paul was innocent and he should have been released, but Festus didn't do his job. And so Paul now has no option. And look at what he does in verse 10. "So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. For the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know." So Paul is now, in his defense, he says, "Look, this is the court where I belong, and this is the judgment that should be made by you. And this also speaks very clearly of Paul's submission to the civil authority, and even his willingness to die if he had done anything wrong, which he didn't. And so boldly, what he says in verse 11 and 12, he says, "For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving death, I do not object of dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." So now Paul says, look, I've got no recourse. I'm not getting a fair trial here. If I go to them, I'm definitely not going to get a fair trial. And so he appeals to Caesar. And then Festus responds in verse 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." So Paul must have realized that justice was not going to happen under Festus's rule. And as you may recall, Paul has been assured that he would go to Rome there and appear before Caesar. Now, that was divinely revealed to Paul that he would go to Rome. And that had happened several times. Even when he was first arrested and put in and down to Caesarea, an angel stood, actually it wasn't the angel, it was Jesus himself, stood beside Paul and says, "You're going to go to Rome." And so Paul was reassured at that time. And here what we find is that Paul is appealing to Caesar, knowing that this is the right thing for him to do. Sometimes I wonder if the Lord compelled him to appeal to Caesar, that it just blurted it out, right? That somehow he just said it. Obviously, he was yielded to the Holy Spirit's direction in his life, and so he said the right thing, that he appealed to Caesar. Now, sin is very deceptive. We're going to talk about the bad news here for a little bit, because it was bad news for Paul. He didn't get the release from prison like he should have, and so it was bad news. And yet it reflects what sin is all about. Sin is bad news, isn't it? Unsaved people, their natural mode is to sin. And in fact, our whole life is characterized by sin. There's just no way around it, because we are sinful people. We are born in sin. We are, our whole life is about sin. You know, there's no such thing as a good person. Look what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. As it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, that's pretty serious, isn't it? When we think about, you know, our human condition, what we find is there's this doctrine called total depravity, that we are totally depraved. In other words, that we are incapable of reaching out to God. We are incapable of doing anything about our sinful state, because we are we have the sin nature that's inherited through our from Adam, right? And because of that, we are without any way that we can redeem ourselves. There's no way that we can reach up to God and come to a relationship with him. So this is the very bad news, isn't it? Without Jesus, we are destined for a place called hell. And there's no way that we can get out. But the word totally depraved doesn't mean that we can't do anything technically good, right? It's just that we can't redeem ourselves. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, Jesus says this to those who are listening to him. And he says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" So he's saying basically we're totally depraved, but we still sometimes do good things. But there's always a motivation that is tainted by sin, right? People who do things for, you know, let's say they give $1 million to charity. Well, guess what? They tell everybody, right? And why do they give $1 million to charity? Well, they get pats on the back, kudos, right? The motivation then is there's a side motivation, a tax deduction, perhaps. And so their motivations aren't pure. So even the good things that we do sometimes, you know, in this world really is tainted by the sin that we carry in our lives. That's the bad news, right? But since Adam sinned in the garden, he died spiritually and he eventually died physically. You know, he lived over 900 years, but the day that he ate the fruit, he died spiritually. And of course, that's our problem. All of us are dead spiritually without Jesus, right? Our hearts are dead. And it says the spiritual part of man is incapable of pleasing God. Look what it says in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's our enemy. That our carnal mind is an enemy of God. That's why there's so many atheists out there and agnostics, is because we're enemies of God before Jesus. For it is not the subject, it is not subject to the law of God, nor intends to be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So it's impossible for us to please God apart from Jesus Christ. So the total depravity of man says that we are dead spiritually and we are without any way that we can please God. In Jeremiah, we read this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God looks at the heart, right? Not on the outward appearance. God knows our hearts and he knows what is in our hearts. And he knows that we are corrupt. Our reason is corrupt. Our thinking is corrupt. Our desires are corrupt. And our affections all are affected by sin. In Ephesians, we read about the futility of the unsaved mind and the darkness of their understanding. Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18. For I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. So that's the natural state of man. Without Jesus, our hearts are darkened, right? We're blind spiritually. We have our understanding darkened. Our minds are futile in their thinking. You know, when we think about the logic that some people have out there that are unsaved, and you just go, how could you believe that? How in the world could you think that? Because we understand those who have Jesus Christ. Our minds are open. We're alive, right? And we understand what's going on. And because of our sin, their sin, we could say, for those the unsaved, there's none who do not sin. And we can read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, and it says, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them from the enemy, they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. The part that I wanted to focus in on says, for there is no one who does not sin. And of course, that's reinforced in the New Testament, right? In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This means that no one can reach up to heaven and do anything that can please God. Since we are totally depraved, we need to recognize our sin and repent. And the only way that we can do that is by turning to Jesus Christ. The solution for sin, the bad news, is the good news. The solution for sin is Jesus. Our eternal state hangs in the balance. Now, Paul's mission was to preach Christ crucified and risen. And he states that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Now think about this. Why would it be a stumbling block to the Jews? Well, the problem is that the Jews wanted a savior who would save them politically from the Romans and deliver them from the captivity, so to speak, that they were under. And so they were looking for physical liberation. And so when Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, repent, for the kingdom of God is near, they didn't want that. And they didn't want to give up their power. They didn't want to give up control. They didn't want to submit to Jesus. He was an outsider as far as they were concerned. He wasn't one of them. He didn't grow up in their schools of the Phariseeism like Paul did. He grew up as a lowly carpenter in a small town that was despised by all, called Nazareth. Nazareth was a small town and despised, and yet Jesus came from there. The Bible tells us that for the Jews, he was a stumbling block. They didn't want to hear about Jesus as the Messiah. That's why even today, many are still looking for the Messiah. They have not acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. He came already, and they missed it. But to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. Now think about this, right? For us, as Gentiles, it's just bizarre for someone to come and say, you know, look, this guy, God, comes down from heaven, born of a virgin. Can you believe that? And you know, as Christians, right, we go, yeah, of course. You know, that's the way it is. But as an unsaved person, God, born, raised, dies on a cross. Some people say he came back to life. I don't know, right? I mean, that would be the mentality of the Gentiles, and most of them think that way. Talk to anybody on the street about Jesus and just come up. Do you think that Jesus rose from the dead? They'll laugh. Right. The point is that it's foolishness. And then to take it a next step and say, look, all you have to do is repent of your sin and believe that Jesus died and rose again and paid for your sin. I mean, that just blows your mind, right? And you go, well, don't I have to do good things? Don't I have to be, you know, like, do something great, you know, walk on my knees from here to San Francisco, you know, whatever, right? I mean, do the Mecca thing. You know, it just blows your mind that there's no work involved. You just believe. You put your trust. That just it's so simple, people go, I can't do that. The gospel is so simple, it's just about trusting Jesus because he did it all. He paid the penalty for our sin. But you know, we got to believe that he is who he says he is. And here we have in John 1:1, which is such a wonderful verse that's been perverted by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Think about this. This is what this verse says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, a declaration of the deity of Jesus to tell us that Jesus is God. And of course, verse 14, which I don't have up on the screen, says, and the Word came and dwelt among us, took on flesh. And it's so important that we understand that Jesus is God who came down in the flesh. He took on humanity, was born of as a baby by the Virgin. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, we're coming right down to Christmas, right? This is a Christmas message. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So even in his very title of Emmanuel is to recognize that it's God with us, that God came to dwell with us on this earth. It's such a wonderful thing to think that God cared enough about you and me that he would come to earth, that he would take on humanity, this frail humanity. I mean, if I had someone, you know, you all raise your hand. If you have some kind of an ailment, we're fragile, are we not? You probably, everybody in this congregation would raise their hand. Even the young might say, yeah, you know, I'm not perfect. But the point is that he came on, took on humanity. But even better than that, I mean, we're talking about not just good news, the best news ever, right? So we got the bad news, the worst news ever, and we've got the best news ever, which is Jesus, who came and lived a sinless life. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3 through 4. Sorry, 3, yeah, 15, 3 to 4. But I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. That is the best news ever. The word gospel means best news ever. Have you ever heard any news better than Jesus, who came to earth, who died on a cross to pay for our sin? Is there any other news that's better than that? There isn't. That maybe that we're going to go to heaven. But it's so wonderful to know that our sins can be forgiven. And because of that, Jesus has the power and authority to forgive sin. Even before he died, he was forgiving people's sin. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. You might recall that account where they opened up the roof. And they let this guy down through the roof. That is such a wonderful story, an account. It's true. It's a true story. And so they let him down. And Jesus, the first thing he says to this man, right? He saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And of course, the religious people that were there were like grumbling. They couldn't believe that he would say that to him. And so in verses 4 through 6, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. I love that account, because it just reminds us of Jesus's ability to forgive sin. Now, if he wasn't God, he couldn't forgive anybody's sin, because you can't forgive someone's sin for someone else. You can't, you know, let's say someone offends you, and someone else comes up and says to that other person who offended you and says, you're forgiven. You can't do that. Only the person that's offended can say, you're forgiven, right? And that's what Jesus says. He says, you're forgiven your sins, proving that he is God, that he can forgive sins, that he has the authority to forgive sin. That's why he has the power to forgive sins. So Jesus' resurrection is proof that he has authority over sin. That's the Easter message, right? So I've got the Christmas message and the Easter message all in one, because it's the birth of Jesus, his perfect life. He lived a sinless life so he could die for our sin, and that he rose again to prove that he is really who he says he is. Now, when someone gives their life to Jesus, they are redeemed. You know what the word redeemed is, right? You take your bottles down to the recycle and you get money back because you paid money at the store. Now I have a beef with that, right? Because they don't give you the same amount that you paid. They need to give you the full amount, but they weigh it and then they just give you the market value. That's wrong. But anyway, but you know, Jesus doesn't do that, right? He doesn't just, you know, give us partial money back. He buys us the whole way. That's what redeemed is, right? So he redeems us. And so here in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, it says, Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So here Jesus takes our place. He died on a cross to pay for our sin in full, not just part of it. And that's why we can have assurance that once we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we're his forever. We're never going to lose that, because he has bought us. He paid for us. We are now his. And before Christ, we were spiritually dead and totally depraved. However, when someone repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus, he or she is made alive. Look at what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wow, he took us who are dead in our trespasses and sin, and he makes us alive. Only God can do that. God is so wonderful and so good that he's given us this great new life that we can live. And we have been given an entirely new nature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul would have loved to see the Sanhedrin, Festus, even Felix, and all those who were listening to him to trust Jesus. That's all he wanted, was to preach the gospel, the best news ever, and deliver them from the sin that they were living out in their life. I mean, attempted murder on several occasions. They lied constantly in court about Paul, trumped up charges against him, and had murder in their hearts. I mean, what a perfect example of how that they could be delivered from their sin with Jesus. You know, Jesus wants to change our hearts. He wants to give us new life. There are some here today, and I don't know all of your hearts, and I don't know your heart, I should say, because I don't know where you're at spiritually, but I know that there's going to be some in a congregation like this, there's going to be some who don't really know Jesus. They may have said a prayer at some point, but you know what? If you're not trusting fully in Jesus, and your life isn't different than it was before, maybe you haven't trusted Jesus fully. Maybe You're holding back an area in your life, and today would be the day for you to trust in him. Don't put off trusting Jesus, because it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "For he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We have no idea what's going to happen. And I believe that we're in the end times. You know, just look at the news, right? Just 5 minutes in the news and you just go, man, come Lord Jesus, right? We're right. We're at the cusp. I don't know when it's going to happen. All I know is that it's going to happen. And I think it's going to happen soon. And I think that Paul believed it was going to happen in his lifetime. So, you know, it's okay if I'm wrong. But you know what? I know I'm going to be with Jesus. And it doesn't matter whether he comes back now or I die. But I'll be with him. What about you? Are you going to be with Jesus? You know, our sin keeps us from Christ. And all it, the foolishness is repent and trust Jesus. It's foolish, isn't it? Just repent and trust Jesus. But it has profound implications, because it goes on for eternity. Without Jesus, it's an eternal separation from God in hell, but with Jesus, eternal union with Christ. I hope that you're here today and that you turn your heart to him, that you put your faith and trust in Jesus, that you repent of your sin, and just say, I'm sorry, I'm a sinner, and I want to trust Jesus. Jesus is the only way. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know him, talk to somebody. You can do it in the quietness of your heart, but you know what? You need to tell someone what's changed in your heart, that you've given your life to Jesus. While we're all sinners, Jesus is the solution. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity today to just talk about the bad news and the good news. Lord, the bad news is so bad. And so awful. I'm so sorry that many people have turned their hearts hard against you. And Lord, we look around even in Lakeport and surrounding area and Lake County, and just the state of churches shows the hardness of people's hearts. But you've predicted that. You've told us that people's heart will grow cold. And yet, we want our hearts to be on fire for you. Help us to be diligent about sharing Jesus with others. We have the good news. Help us not to hold on to it so tightly that we keep it to ourselves. Help us to be open-handed with the gospel, that it would go out, that we would share the good news with those around us. And Lord, we thank you for saving us and giving us your son to die on a cross for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.